to return to Paul's first epistle to Thessalonians, please. Paul's first epistle to Thessalonians. You know, we live in a remarkable day today. If you're not on strike, well, you're in the minority. Everything's upside down today. Everything's in a state of decay. But there is one exception to that. We never lived in a day when the Word of God was being so gloriously revealed as it is today. Perhaps you've overlooked that. It would seem that God is bestowing greater knowledge today of His Holy Word than ever before in a desperate effort for the souls of men. Now, I heard giants, what they call the giants of the brethren, when I was a boy, and I can assure you they never preached as well as what you've heard today. You take my word for that. We used to have an old brother in our meeting, and he used to talk about the giants of yesteryear. My, he remembered them 50 and 60 years ago, how they could preach. Today, they can't preach today. Then he would preach to us. I noticed that if he didn't read every word, he read every other word. His memory wouldn't carry him through the message he had been meditating 5 minutes ago, and yet he was trying to convince us of what happened 50. So don't you be misled by what folks talk about preachers today. There never were better preachers in our assemblies than there are today, for which we ought to give thanks to the Lord. Well, you've had scholastic speaking to you. Now you've only got a poor old student. I must thank you for staying to hear him. It was said of Socrates that he brought philosophy down from heaven to earth. But Aristophanes and Xenophon and Plato, they all bear witness that he began his discourses by saying, "There's one thing I know nothing." Well, that's how I feel. The more I read this book, the more I realize I know absolutely nothing about it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3 reads, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father." May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. When I was a boy at school, we had a teacher who loved poetry. And to this end, every Monday morning, he would begin by teaching us a few memory gems, little extracts from the best of the poets. Though I was only 10 years of age, well do I recollect. One Monday morning, he directed our attention to a little memory gem I was never to forget. Today I know what I didn't know then. It is an extract from Whittier's Maud Muller. And it runs like this. "Of all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are thee, it might have been." He began to moralize. "I want you never to forget," he said. "You may in after years be passing through the streets of life. You may see some beggar in the streets begging. Never forget, he may once have sat in a similar place to this. Once he may have had your dreams and ambitions and your potentialities. But by some strange, unkind act of fate, he is what he is." Over 40 years later, sitting in a conference platform in Tilefield, Glasgow, the preacher told this story. He said, "I was passing through Aberdeen," and he said, "there was a poor unshaven tramp held out to me a box of matches. There was something so familiar about his voice, I turned and looked at him, and I found I was looking into the face of a brother who years before had stood upon the conference platforms with me. Again and again." As I listened to his story from Maxwell Sangster, I recalled the words of that teacher and the words of Whittier. "Of all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these, it might have been." I take this opportunity then of congratulating any young man or woman who was found in this hall today. We live in a day when age condemns youth. But I want to tell you that you live in a most attractive world. We never had such attractions, or we would never have gone on, some of us. I congratulate you then that you should find yourself here to listen to the word of God in youth. And I pray that you'll remember Whittier's words. Remember, the best of us can fall. Not every hymn is right, but the words of the following are correct. He'll do better for you than this world can ever do. Now, there were Monday mornings when we turned up, and to our utter horror, instead of a memory gem, we were commanded to open our Bibles, and we knew what followed. We had a whole chapter to memorize. Well, believe it or believe it not, in what in Kilmarnock you call, in less than no time, we had a chapter memorized. You know, I couldn't memorize a chapter in 1,000 years now. I'm so dumb and thick in the head. But in less than no time in those days, I had a chapter memorized. So we learned by heart Psalm 23, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 55, the first chapter of Hebrews. Then one never-to-be-forgotten Monday, he invited us, in fact, he requested us, to turn to 1 Corinthians 13. Then the poet in me rose to the surface. Never had I ever heard such words as 1 Corinthians 13. Gray's elegy, everything else vanished away before the stupendous glory of words that will live forever. J.P. Stanley could write years later, his amanuensis has paused. He turns at the strange change in diction to look into the face of the apostle to find it has been transformed into the face of an angel as the Holy Spirit pours into him inexpressible utterances. It was a great scholar, Harnack, who said, for strength, for beauty, for grace, for glory, the greatest words the Apostle Paul ever wrote are found in 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am but as a sounding brass, as tingling cymbals. He has drawn his language from the things around him, the tongues of men. He thinks of the Athenian love of beautiful Greek. The tongues of angels, he thinks of the rapturous tones that legends had handed down to the Hebrews. Even though I have the voice of a man, an Athenian, even though my Greek be Attican at his best, though I tell you I have rapturous tones as an angel and love the absent, I'm but as the sound of clanging brass. Now he has taken us into the heathen worship of Dionysius, where in the temple worship they smote brass upon brass until the din was fearful. That's all it sounds like, if love be absent. Love, he goes on to tell us, though I have love that can remove the very mountain, though I have, though in faith I can give my body to be burnt in martyrdom, though I have the gift of all tongues and love the absent, it will profit me nothing. Love beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love's flower petals said way, never fade, never fall. Botanists are looking for a plant that will withstand the scorching heat of a tropical sun and withstand, too, the fearful blizzards and keen frosts of Arctic and Antarctic weather. But here is a plant, the only plant, that will withstand them all. And that plant bears one word. That word is love. In Greek we have four words for love. In English we only have one. But cherish that word. Happy is the heart that's in love. I hope you are in love. I hope there's someone here that's given you palpitation merely at looking at her or looking at him. I hope you've all got a heart that's in love. And I hope you're in love with the written word, that by it you may reach up to the living word himself. For he is someone who's certainly worth loving. Then to crown all, he continues, Now abideth these three, faith, hope, love. But the greatest of these is love. In Greek it reads like this. It's not a comparative, it's not a superlative, it's a comparative. In Greek it reads like this. The greater of these, not greatest, the greater of these, love. There's no copula, no is. The greater of these, love. And the reason for the comparative is this. He has taken the former two, faith and hope, and knit them together as a single unit, for both are transient. The day will come when they'll pass away. For the day will come when faith shall give place to sight, and all we've dreamed and longed to see again, praise God, we'll meet in that happy land. The day will come when hope will be lost in the glory of realization. But love will continue on throughout ages which are eternal. For God is love. Wherefore, says the apostle, follow after love. And when ye have found it, never, never, oh, never, never let it go. Now I want just for a moment to direct your attention to that triad of Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love. You would notice we met with them in 1 Thessalonians. But I wonder if that astute Asher mind of yours was keen enough to notice there was a slight difference in the order. In 1 Corinthians, the order was faith, hope, love. Notice the last word. It carries the weight of the sentence. But in 1 Thessalonians, the order was faith, love, hope. Unless we imagine we have one of the numerous scribal errors that are found in Scripture, we find a similar order in the same book again. We find it in Galatians. We find it in Colossians. And the reason for that is quite simple. For whereas in 1 Corinthians we are viewed as a heavenly people where love alone will remain, 1 Thessalonians we are viewed as an earthly people. For faith is the fundamental basis of our salvation. By grace are you saved through faith. And love is a binding quality which knits us together a single unit in Christ the Church. But hope is that pillar of fire that leads and directs our steps heavenward and homeward as night by night we pass through this bleak wilderness. Now I know you've heard much about faith more than ever I could tell you. I'm an entity. You've heard all about love. But I would like, if I may, in a stammering way, try to leave with you a little message upon hope. And I pray it brings as much joy into your heart as it did in mine as I was reading about it. I pray, God, that you and I in love will lay hold upon this strange word, hope. Now, I know you got history at school. And I know you could buy and sell me about history. I was always a figure. But you remember how we had to learn the Plantagenets and the Tudors and the Stuarts and the Hanoverians and so forth. You remember that in the Stuart dynasty, commenced by a Scotsman, James VI of Scotland with James I of England. You remember between Charles I and Charles II, there arose a strange man, the Protector, Oliver Cromwell. He was a man with tremendous potentiality. It was said of his son, Richard, had he had half the potentiality of his father, the whole history of this world would have been changed. And it would. Take my word for it. There would have been no sending to Holland for William and Mary. There would have been no mourning when Queen Anne's 19 children died. There would have been no sending to Hanover for George I. The whole history of the world would have been changed. He was a remarkable man, Oliver Cromwell. It was said he fought with a sword in one hand and a Bible in the other. And if I had time to tell you, I think I could prove that he did. I had a teacher who loved history. Seeing it a 10-year-old boy loved history too, he took me aside and said, "Never forget, my boy, the watchword of Cromwell was sorrow. Whatever he did sorrow." And though I was to love that master in memory, until he died, he wasn't just quite correct. Lord Morley gives us the secret of the man. The secret of Oliver Cromwell Road Morley is this. It was contained in the word hope. It burns in his soul like a beacon of fire. He believed he had the purposes of God to fulfill. And in the strength of that, he went on to inevitable victory. Now, if that be true of Oliver Cromwell, what shall we say of Jesus Christ? We are saved by his faith. We are saved by his love. But just equally are we saved by his hope. Of his faith, what can I say? It was a psalmist who sang. His faithfulness reaches up to the clouds. I think it was in reading the book of Job. You remember what the young man Elijah said. Men see not the bright light which is in the clouds. Strange witnessing, though there are days in our lives when we fail to see the sun and the hairy, deep, gray clouds somehow be dark in our spirit. The darker the night was, the heavier the cloud, the more glorious was the bright light that the Savior saw therein. It was outside the cities of Capernaum and Bethsaida wherein he had wrought his greatest miracles. He had flattered and rejected him. We were sat down on the doorstep and passed with the weeping of that time, said the Holy Word of God. He lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, I thank thee for all the praise that wells from his heart to his Father God. We have heard from our gifted brother, my friend, Mr. Baker, of outside the grave of Lazarus. There outside, our brother here, I beg your pardon, our brother here, our first teacher, Mr. Bauer, said it, concerning our Lord at the graveside of Lazarus, how there he could lift up his heart and give thanks unto God for Lazarus. And what was he thanking God for? Now, I could have understood him giving thanks to God for Lazarus when he was standing by his side every week. Oh, but Lazarus at that time was lying in the tomb in a state seemingly of corruption. Tell me, did you ever hear of a fisherman giving thanks for the catch before the nets had left the boat? Did you ever hear of a sower giving thanks to God for the harvest before the seed had left his hand? Did you ever hear of a preacher, an evangelist, given thanks to God for the souls that were saved before ever he had opened the campaign? Yet here is a man given thanks to God for the answer to a prayer before ever the prayer had fallen from his lips. Little wonder the psalmist could sing, his faithfulness reaches up to the clouds. And what of that night upon which he was betrayed, when before him was Gethsemane, where his sweat would be his blood, where he himself, not the blood, he himself, was kept falling to the ground. In the Douay version of Lamentations 3, we read, I am inebriated with sorrow, staggering, reeling with grief. You've seen a drunken man, so was the Lord in Gethsemane, not with some intoxicating liquor, but drunken with sorrow of heart. Falling upon his knees again and again and again, inebriated with sorrow. When that word translated, he prayed the more earnestly in Greek means, he was so tense that something was ready to snap within him, like a violin string that is being brought tighter and tighter, so taut it will snap at any moment. He felt as if reason itself would desert him, as he thought of being made the sin bearer and separated from his God. It was upon that night when in Pilate's judgment hall they formed the ring, and as the Greek imperfect tense implies, one after one smote him, one after one spat upon him, one after one bowed the knee in homage to him in mockery. He left that place for a cross, unrecognizable as human according to Isaiah 52.
But I tell you something, and tell it not in Ashkelon, whisper it not in the streets of Gath, I tell you a truth. When he left that hall, he was no longer a man. There upon Calvary's cross, he was to die, the tragic sin bearer. And yet upon that night when these things loomed before him, according to John, he lifted his eyes to heaven, and beams of praise and gratitude welled from his heart. I thank thee, O Father, the glory thou hast given me, I have given them. Was there ever a faith like the faith of Jesus Christ? I call heaven and earth to bear me witness. There never was such faith. It reaches up to the clouds. And what of his love? You've read the story of how our Lord, of how Jeremiah was bidden to go down to the house of a potter. He saw the potter making a vessel that suddenly became marred in his hand. Then to the utter amazement of Jeremiah, he made it again. No, potters never do that. There's a scrap heap beside the wheel. It's infinitely easier to fling the marred vessel there and to take up a handful of wet clay and make another. But to the utter amazement of Jeremiah, that potter went to all the trouble of taking it back to its basic substance and making it again. And as he gazed upon this unique scene, he knew why he had been brought here. This was a parable sent from heaven. Now, my dear brethren, there's a potter at work everywhere. He's at work in Kilmarnock. He's at work in Middlesbrough. He's at work in Bishop. And he's at work in Port Glasgow and Stevenson. He's at work in Timbuktu. There isn't one of us but has been in his hands. And that potter has the name of Satan. He mars and he mars and he mars until there's only one place fit for you and me, and that place is a scrappy. I remember not long after I came to Port Glasgow passing up Prince's Street. It was a beautiful Saturday night when I noticed amidst the crowd here was a drunken, disheveled man coming down singing lustily. What a spectacle he was, his shirt almost off his back. Suddenly he saw me, and pointing across the street he shouted, "Mr. Foster, I knew your father. He was a gentleman." With my father dead, I was naturally interested in the man. I learned that he had once worked for him. I learned, too, he had once been a fine, handsome young laddie. He had married a beautiful young girl. But it wasn't long before she was in the grave through his excessive drinking. She left him two or three little boys. No, not one of them would recognize their father in the streets of life. In those days he hadn't a home. He lived in disused property. When a house was sealed up to be demolished, he found an entry from the storms of night. One Friday night, my wife and I had to go to an unusual bus stop. The rain was literally lashing down. There was such a commotion, I looked behind me, from underneath the umbrella, and here he was. He was thrown out of a public house. The publican was punching him, kicking him, laughing at him as he reeled and staggered and tried to get back in. He had marred the vessel. God knows how he had marred that man. He had taken his wife into the and put her in the cemetery. He had taken his children away from him. He had taken his home away from him. The only home he had left on God's earth was a public house. And now it had closed its doors. Fling him on the scrap heap. That's the place for marred vessels. But I thank God there was a boy who read that story on the hillsides of Nazareth. A boy who resolved when he was a man he never would fling away a marred vessel. And thank God you and I know that man. He's never thrown away a marred vessel. And thank God he never will. It was Jowett who was passing down the western seaboard of Canada one night when he saw outside of a breaking up yard this notice, "Receiver of Wrecks." It was too much for the temperamental Jowett. He stepped out into the middle of the road. "Look," he said, "you see that notice? receiver of wrecks. That's what is said of the Lord. This man receiveth sinners. This man receiveth wrecks. Broken by the storms of life, rock bones, fit only to be scrapped and thrown away. He brings them into the haven of his love, refits and refurnishes them, and sends them off to sail the seas of time, new creations in himself. Thank God for a man with such love, he'll never fling away a marred vessel. For by such love, we are saved. But just equally are we saved by his hope. Now we've all got two testimonies. You can't stand in front of the public for long without having two testimonies. You have the testimony of a friend, and you have the testimony of an enemy. And if the former be prejudiced in our favor, the latter is biased against us. It's always advisable, in listening to someone talking about another, to ask yourself, am I listening to a friend, or am I listening to an enemy? It was Tacitus, the Latin historian, not a good man, but he wrote some remarkable things. It was Tacitus then who wrote these words, we hate no man more than the man we have wronged. Never forget that. We hate no man more than the man we have wronged. To ease the pangs of an outraged conscience, we look for things to say against him. Such is the human makeup. So did they do as far as the Lord was concerned. So God gave his pen into the hands of his enemies and bade them leave on record what they saw in his son. And elsewhere for hours, we've dealt with that strange testimony. So with our gospel. It was a pagan who wrote these words. The gospel of Jesus Christ found us when the death rattle was in our throat. It was a pagan who wrote those words. We were being strangled by our own sin. When Christ came into this world, it was the absolute fullness of time. It was the moment that God decreed. If you're a student of astronomy, notice when he was born. Capricornus was in the heavens. Capricornus was the half-goat and half-fish's tail. The goat has fallen upon its knees and its death wound. The fish's tail is vigorous and full of life. For here was the goat of atonement that would die, so that the church might find its birth. Notice when he died, Arius the ram was overhead that night. It had been overhead 1900 B.C. on the 14th day of Nisan over Egypt when the Passover was instituted. Now by the recession of the sun, it was over the holy city. When in 33 A.D. upon the 14th day of Nisan, the true Passover lamb hung upon a cross. Everything was perfectly timed. The end had come unless Christ came into this world. The Hebrew language is the language of worship. Yet its very words were undergoing change of meaning. The Hebrew word Kadesh means a holy man. The feminine is Kadishah. Once it meant a holy woman, but when our Lord came into this world, the feminine Kadishah did not mean a holy woman. It was the Hebrew word for a prostitute. So far had the womanhood of Israel fallen. Everything about Israel, according to Milman, no longer was it the Aaronic priesthood. The Sadducees were Samaritans. They paid assassins to dash into the holy place and sever the nose of a functioning priest so that he could no longer hold office. This was the chosen people of God. They burnt in their lust. And what of the Gentiles? What of the Gentile people? Listen to Paul writing to the Ephesians. Wherefore, remember, may I retranslate that? Wherefore, never forget. At that time, you were apart from Christ, There was a chasm betwixt us, so deep, so wide, we couldn't even see the Messiah. But worse, he were alienated from the Commonwealth of Israel. Darby translates that we were aliens. Well, of course, that's by manner of birth. But the perfect participle bespeaks a perpetuity of state. We by choice had alienated ourselves from God. But what? Ye were outside the covenant of the promises. There were seven promises had been given, seven covenants. Through Noah, Abram, Isaac, Jacob, through Aaron, Phinehas, through David, seven had come and gone. Not one held, one hope for the Gentile people. Ye were lost, he says. Ye were without hope. In Greek, the first word is hope. It carries the whole weight of the structure. It has no article, no definite article. We were without a hope, not even a vestige of hope could we lay hold upon. And the Greek negative means not even by imagination could the Gentile people look for hope. Was, he said, for the only time, either in the New Testament or the Septuagint or the Apocrypha, we meet with the word atheistic. Ye were atheistic. According to Alfred, the passive should be used there. But we were forsaken of God. He had at last turned his back upon us. So far were the Gentile peoples straying in their sins. Then, like a vivacious woman who finds all she passionately loves reciprocates her affections. Like wedding bells that run amok and tumble head over heels in love, a crescendo of passionate love lays hold upon the apostle. He cannot contain himself. His amanuensis cannot keep pace with him as he shouts, "But now!" Notice the emphatic now in Greek. "Ye who once were afar are brought nigh by the precious blood of Christ." Thank God we hope. Hope in the death of Jesus Christ. Seven covenants had come and gone. Not one ray of sunshine for you or me. But here was an eighth covenant. For eight is the number of resurrection, of a new creation. God had raised up a new people. In Christ Jesus they would live and live forevermore. My brethren, no man had less reason to hope than Jesus Christ. He chose 12 disciples, and never did a man choose utter wastrels like he chose. Every one of those men, when we examine them psychologically, we find had the makings of a wastrel. One sold him for 30 pieces of silver. Notice how he chose them. According to Luke, he spent the whole night in prayer. Of God, not to God. The genitive case implies far more than I can tell you now. Throughout the whole night he wrestled with God. Should he choose these men? As for those 11 men, it was Peter upon to whom he was to delegate so much, who could tell Mark that upon the night that the Lord was betrayed, he invoked all heaven's curses to come down upon him. If ever he knew Jesus of Nazareth, how oft must he have wept when he heard a cock crowing and he relived the words of yesterday. It was to Peter the Lord had this to say, "Peter, Satan hath desired you," notice the plural word, "you." That is not only Peter, but the whole 11. He's already got Judas. Now he says he wants the whole lot of you. He wants the 11. "But I have prayed for thee," notice the singular, "that when thou art restored, thou shalt strengthen the brethren." Was there ever a man that had hope in a wastrel like the Lord had in Simon Peter? It was John who told him to bring down fire from heaven and devour the Samaritans, and heard him say with tears in his eyes, "Ye know not of what manner of spirit ye are." It was the spirit of Antichrist. Yet, a few weeks after the Lord was crucified, the Pharisees could say to these two men, Ye have turned Jerusalem upside down with this man's name. Thank God he hoped for them. And he prayed and he prayed and he prayed. Thank God his prayers were answered. My brethren, no matter how far you've sank, remember there's one who has hoped for you, and that one sits on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Every story the Lord ever told had hope in its core. There isn't a story in that book that the Lord ever spake but contains hope. He it was who told the story of the man who had the 100 sheep. Losing one, he left the 99 in the wilderness and brought home the one that had been lost. He it was who told the story of the woman with the 10 pieces of silver. She swept and garnished that house. Then bade her friends and neighbors rejoice. She had found that which was lost. He it was who told the story of the man who sought the loaves at midnight. He knocked and he hammered and he kicked at that door. Every dog in that village must have barked itself hoarse. He turned everybody out of their beds as he hammered at that door. But that man was driven to get out of bed and thrust out. Not one loaf, not 2 loaves, but 3 loaves. It must have been Rabho that had come that night. 3 loaves given to the fella. That's what to do, said the Lord. That's how you achieve your objective. He it was who told the story of the unjust judge, a man who feared neither God nor man. A widow came to him crying, "Vindicate for me my cause." The imperfect tense means she came again and again and again. She harried and harassed him till he didn't know whether he was standing on his head or his feet. If he went to a wedding, she was there before him. "Vindicate for me my cause." If he went to a funeral, she was there. "Vindicate for me my cause." When he went into the public baths, when he came out, he'd fall over a bundle of rags that suddenly came to life. "Vindicate for me my cause." When he went into the judgment hall, each day she was there before him. "Vindicate for me my cause." Until at last, the Lord puts these words into his mouth. "Though I fear not God or regard man, I will vindicate the cause of this widow, lest she come forever and weary me." The Greek word weary there, hupopiadzu, means to blacken under the eye. Luke's a physician. He's referring to the black shadows the sleepless nights can put around the eye. He was dreaming about that old woman. He was hearing her voice through the night. "My," he says, "she'll put black shadows under my eye unless I give her what she wants." That's how you'll attain your objective in prayer. Highest heaven! If a son asks his father for a fish, will he give him a stone? You storm the stronghold of heaven. Always there is hope. You remember the unjust steward? It was the Lord who told the story. He was a man who had swindled his master right and left. He had made a first-class chartered accountant, this fellow. Swindled his master right and left. And now the day of reckoning comes. He dashes out and buys himself an umbrella, for the deluge is almost upon him. And the Lord commanded his phronesis, prudence, not, don't say wisdom. The Lord commanded his phronesis, his prudence, not our Lord. Our Lord never commanded a rogue, you know. The man's Lord, the man's master. What he said? "Get rid of this fella. He's worth his weight in gold to me. I'll put him in charge of the income tax." Brethren, there's hope in every story that you'll find in God's words. Every story he ever told had hope in its heart. And why do you sit here as if you had all the cares of the world upon your shoulders? What cares have you got, my brethren? Thank God there's hope in Jesus Christ. Now listen, how could he hope? If you and I but knew that, you and I could lay hold upon that secret and use it too. It's contained in one little word. That word is trust. Trust. The last testimony of his enemies to him at the cross was,
He trusted in God. If you're a careful translator, you'll notice that Darby has a habit of translating the word hope by the word trust. Now, you and I are but human. We can't get away from that fact. We are prone to strange emotions. I shall tell you something you've never heard before. You listen to this. The more brilliant you are, not clever, don't use the word clever anyway. The more brilliant you are, the more brilliant you are, the more you'll be subject to strong emotion. You'll have emotions that will lift you up to the very gates of heaven, and by their sheer intensity will fling you down to the very gates of hell. Notice the Apostle Paul, what emotions he has. For him to live was Christ, or the next moment, or to be absent from the body, that would be better. One moment he wants to live, the next moment he's wanting to die. To the Ephesians, he told them they would see his face again no more. And then they nearly broke their heart at the prospect. But certain scholars assure us from 1 and 2 Timothy, they did see his face again. He was just a wee bit too pessimistic that day. And these words are left on record to tell you, who are subject so prone to depression, that when we're depressed, we say the wrong thing because we think the wrong things. My brethren, we're all subject to emotions. Do you ever talk to yourself? My wife tells me, I don't believe everything a woman says, but my wife tells me that I talk to myself often. Well, she tells me more than that. She tells me there's a place for those to do that. Well, we're all bound for that place, for you do it too. But we're in good company. For if I were to delineate those who talk to themselves in that book, you'd be utterly amazed. I could give you a sermon on those who talk to themselves. You don't believe that, but it's true. Listen to the psalmist, Psalm 42. He's talking to himself. Why art thou so sad? Why art thou so depressed? He says, why art thou disquieted within? Something had come down upon him. A cloud of depression. And he cannot understand what had happened. He had got out of bed all right. He's not in bed now. He doesn't understand why he's so unhappy. So unhappy. But he's a first-class homeopath. He knows along the corridor that he's got a little cupboard away from all odors and everything, and it's got some first-class homeopath remedies in it. So he takes one, a single dose of 10M. He knows nothing about that. A single dose of 10M. And it's got labeled on the bottle one word, hope. Listen to what he said. Hope thou in God. That's the answer to his problem. My brethren, even the patriarchs were subject to it. Do you remember Abram taking his son up to Moriah's peak? There at the summit, he lays the sacrifice, he lifts the knife. When a voice from heaven stayed his hand, and lifting up his eyes, he saw behind him, what? A ram caught by its horns in the thicket. Behind him. That was a funny place to put it. I'd have put it in front of him. Or I'd put it behind him. So he must have passed it as he journeyed here. But how could he pass it and not see it? Because it was only when he lifted up his eyes he saw it. My Abram man, you've got your eyes on an altar. Get your eyes higher than the altar. Get your eyes upon the Lord. There are some of you here got yourselves on an altar. You haven't got today's cares. You haven't even got tomorrow's cares. You've got about a couple of years ahead of your cares. You've so many cares, I don't know how you could sit there. You've got all the cares of the world upon your shoulders. My brethren, hope thou in God. When Abram got his eyes upon the Lord, that was the solution to his problem. You remember Isaac? He went out in the fields to meditate. He had lost his mother. His father was a very old man. And the Hebrew word for meditation there speaks of his sorrow of heart. The bottom had fallen out of his world. Then he did what Abram did. He lifted up his eyes. And what did he see? He saw the most lovely lassie he had ever seen in his life getting help off a camel. God had given him a wife to look after him. My, what a gift he got that day, and what a gift she got. Isaac means laughter. She got a man who was laughter by name and laughter by nature. We have him chasing her in a love scene on one occasion. I hope she was a good runner. But Isaac was a better one, I can assure you upon that. And what about Jacob? Why, he came to Bethel. And there he flung himself down stones for a pillar. He was at the end of his tether. Then he saw on a golden staircase, not a ladder, a golden staircase. Angels are ascending and descending. That golden staircase spake of prayer. Why, Jacob, man, he should have began the night with prayer. And here was that prayer, that golden ladder, that golden staircase that reached up into heaven itself. The angels were ascending with petitions he cared to make. They were descending with any responses from heaven. And he rose the next morning. He took those stones and made them an altar. And now he gave praise to his God. Listen to what it says. Then Jacob went on his way. I'll retranslate that for you. In Hebrew it reads like this. Then Jacob lifted up his feet. He had been dragging his feet the night before. But now there was a lightness in his step. There was a buoyancy in his movement. My, his heart was lifted out of itself. For the God of hope had come into his life. It was said of Catherine Booth, there's a Salvation Army officer sitting down here, I might get a collection out of him. It was said of Catherine Booth, the mother of Salvation Army, as she was passing into eternity, cancer-ridden and blind, to the utter amazement of those in the room, she sat up in bed and suddenly the blind old cancer-ridden saint cried, "Look! Look, don't you see what I see? The waters are rising. The waters are rising, and I am not sinking. There's a buoyancy when our hopes are centered in Christ." It was said of Martin Luther, he was so subject to fits of melancholy that on one occasion for days he hadn't spoken to his wife. So she dressed herself all in black and came and sat down beside him. Suddenly he saw. He hadn't been seeing her for days. He said, "For whom do you mourn, wife?" "Why," she says, "I mourn because God's dead." "God's dead?" "Verily," she said, "verily I thought God must be dead. My brethren, God's not dead. He's on his throne. And at his right hand is our Savior, interceding with groanings which can it be uttered." There was a day in Israel's history when the end had come. They called upon Samuel to pray, and Samuel prayed, and God wrought a wonderful miracle. "Now," said Samuel, "don't forget this day. We'll build a heap of stones. We'll call it Ebenezer. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. And whenever a storm comes our way, we'll look at this heap of stones and we'll remember our God." My brethren, I call heaven and earth to bear me witness that we too have a memorial. Not a heap of stones, but a cross. There in shining letters of gold, the Spirit has been pleased to write, "God who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not in him freely give us all things?" There were days in your life, perhaps, when that sun we've mentioned didn't shine. When someone you loved passed over the joy. With breaking heart we thought then, the sun will never shine again. But with touch so gentle we never felt it. He took the threads of a broken heart and quietly he knit them together again. and that name which yesterday we couldn't mention without bursting into tears, today he is made into a hallowed book of sacred memory. I once told you, my brethren, though you've forgotten, there was a day in the history of this land when the end was inevitable. Horace Walpole, that inveterate gossip, could write to his friend Montague, "The end of this country has come. France is at war with us, the Netherlands, the States. No country can survive." 2 years later, the same Walpole could write to the same friend Montague, "The bells of this country are worn threadbare, ringing for victory." How came the change? The answer was said to lie in one man, William Pitt. When he was getting old, utterly, helplessly crippled with gout, they asked him to take over the Admiralty. One day an admiral came to him. "Sir," he said, "you have set me an impossible task." "Impossible," snarled old William, rising to his feet and waving over his head the two sticks that supported his two gouty legs. "Impossible? I walk on impossibilities. A greater than Pitt stands before you. What problem have you got that God cannot solve? Stand to your feet, let me hear. What cares have you got that God cannot erase?" My brethren, it's years ago since I met him. He came into my life. He got up to pray. I said to a friend, "Did you ever hear a more illiterate man praying in your life?" I said, "The strange thing is, you've just got to listen." Something so strangely fascinating about his brain. Then one day he told the following story. He said, "My parents were in the brethren," he says, "in the gospel hall along King Street. Sire, their only son," he says, "was an utter wastrel." He says, "they went to their graves prematurely, with broken hearts. That was an utter scoundrel. When I was 17 years of age, I found myself in Middlesbrough, down at the end of my tether. I wandered into a gospel hall, and the preacher took these words, 'The Lord is my shepherd, I am not one.' Looking up, I said, 'Lord, I'm in desperate straits. Will you be my shepherd?' He came out of that hall and he wandered down the dark, cold street. Winter's night, nowhere to go to. When he saw, like Mr. Black here, he saw a policeman coming up. He stopped the policeman, he said, 'I wonder if you'd lock me up for tonight.' I said, 'I've nowhere to go, sir.' The policeman said, 'There's a stone there, put it through a window, and I'll take you in.' Well, he said, 'If you had asked me that last night,' he said, 'I would have done that. Tonight,' he said, 'I give my heart to the Lord.' The policeman put his hand in his pocket and gave him a shilling. He said, 'You'll find a lodging house at the bottom of the hill.' The bottom of the hill, he was looking about for the lodging house when someone loomed out of the darkness. He said, 'Excuse me, is there a lodging house about here?' He said, 'Are you a Scotsman?' He says, 'I am.' He says, 'What part of Scotland do you come from?' He said, 'Port Glasgow.' He says, 'So do I.' He says, 'What's your name?' He told him. He says, 'Did your old mother and father go to the gospel hall in King Street?' He said, 'They did.' Well, he says, 'My name's Orobine.' He says, 'I play football for Middlesbrough.' He said, 'You're not going to any lodging house. I'm going to take you home.' And between clean sheets, he put his hands together. Because he was so illiterate, he tried to sing, 'The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want.' He got back to Port Glasgow. He saw a job advertised for the Admiralty. And though he hadn't a qualification in the world, he applied for it. There was a host of folks wanted the job. When his turn came, he sat before the manager. He pleaded for work. The manager took a sheaf of papers from his right hand and began to read them. 1 year in Boston, 3 years in Boston. It was the police indictment. He stood up, the tears streaming down his cheeks. He said, "It's true, sir. It's all true. It's 1,000 times worse than that." He said, "I gave my heart to the Lord, and he's torn all that up and thrown it away." He turned and was walking out when he heard his name. Swinging round, he saw the manager had stood up too. Taking the sheaf of papers, he said, "If the Lord can tear them up, can't I?" And to his utter amazement, he tore up the sheaf for the indictment and flung it into the bin. He got the job. And that job he had till he retired. Going down the street, he tells me he was singing, "The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want." You've read of the prodigal son, how he came home, haven't you? It says this in Greek, he came back to his own father. Notice the reflexive pronoun. The authorized version has omitted that because it's leaning too heavily upon the Latin Vulgate, which overlooked the word. He came back to his own father. No matter how far he had fallen, he had still his own father. And haven't we just got that? Praise God. No matter what we've done, that God in heaven is our Father, and our Father he'll be to the very end of eternity. It was Moses who was upon Sinai in prayer when suddenly the Lord God said to him, "Get thee down. Thy people whom thou broughtest up out of Egypt have turned aside. I'll devour them and I'll raise up seed to you." And what did Moses do? What did Moses do? Moses fell upon his face and he repeated God's words with a change of emphasis. The Lord had said, "Thy people." So Moses said, "Thy people." They're not mine, Lord. You made a wee error there. They're yours. The Lord had said, "Whom thou broughtest up out of Egypt." So he turned the emphasis, "Whom thou broughtest up out of Egypt." And I brought them out. And he said, "I'll tell you something else, Lord. You destroy that people and raise up seed to me. And the Egyptians will say, because he couldn't bring them into the land, he had to destroy them." And God repented him of what he intended to do. It was the very answer he wanted to his prayers. My brethren, you go home and fall upon your knees with all that bundle of problems you've got. Oh my, don't tell me them. I've got my own. You go home and fall upon your knees and pour out your heart to God. Tell him what he once said, "I will never leave thee or forsake thee." Clinging to that, praise God, he'll solve every problem you can have that has burst into poetry. Quite suddenly, it may be as I tread the busy streets, strong to endure life's stress and strain, it's every call to meet, that through the roar of traffic, a trumpet silvery clear, shall stir my startled senses and proclaim his coming near. Quite suddenly, maybe as I lie in dreamless sleep, God's gift to many a sorrowing soul with no more tears to weep, a call shall break my slumber, a voice sound in mine ear, "Arise, my love, and come away. Behold, the bridegroom's here." So may that God of all grace, that God of all blessing and strength, may that same God, the God of all hope, go with you, is my prayer.